In the 13th verse he says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Once again in Galatians he says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Nothing good can come from that which is done in the energy of the flesh. And that is the lesson that we all need to learn. That's the lesson that Rebecca had to learn. She learned it the hard way. And a lot of us learn some of these things the hard way. Well, since she had overheard what Isaac had said concerning Esau and to Esau, she was not going to allow Jacob to miss any of this. She was not going to allow him to miss God's given birthright and blessing which God had given to him. She left God out altogether and took things into her own hands. She seemed to be trying to manage both God and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, all of them. But God left out of the whole situation. Could not God be trusted to do exactly what he had said? I hear some people say, well, God helps those that help themselves. Well, that's not Bible. Not necessarily so. And somebody else says, well, I do all I can, and then I leave the rest to God. That's not scriptural either. God wants us to bring all things to him. We should be in communion with him and fellowship with him all the time. Rebecca had been thrown on her own resources so many times before. She just wasn't about to leave anything to chance. That is, she thought it was to chance. However, she was leaving nothing to faith nor to God either. And let's just put ourselves in her place for just a minute. I know just what would we have done. No doubt we've had circumstances come into our lives that may be similar in a way to this, and we just feel we've just got to do something about it. We've got to help God out of this thing. Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Just remember that. According to Hebrews 11:1, faith is really having that for which we actually believe. Now let's read some of the verses. Let's begin reading with the 11th verse, for instance. Jacob said to Rebekah, this is after Rebekah had given him the plan, and said, now, I want you to go out and get some of the young goats, and we'll prepare the venison, and you take it to him, and he'll give you the blessing. And listen to what Jacob has to say. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and now notice, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. Here he was, a deceiver, but he doesn't admit that. He says, I shall seem to him as though I am a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go fetch me what I've asked you to do. So she says, I'm taking charge of this thing now. So when Jacob challenged her, even though he himself was a schemer, she simply replied, just leave that to me. Well, anyway, notice verse 12 once more. And my father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem as a deceiver. He was not frightened so much by her scheming, but by getting caught. The tragedy was, they did succeed. I called it a tragedy. They did succeed, as far as the immediate purpose was concerned. It was only afterwards that they discovered the folly of trying to manage without God, or even manage God as such. For instance, it was 30 years later before Jacob ever came into his inheritance, and Rebekah never did live to see it. Now, it is possible to achieve an end which is wholly right, and to do it in a wholly wrong way. That is possible, I say, but it's not right. God will not condone such type of things, my friends, never. The reaping will follow, just mark it, and they will find this out too. Now here is her story. Fearing that Isaac should in an irresponsible moment give the blessing that belonged to Jacob and give it to Esau. So she devised a plan. She devised to take advantage of her husband's physical blindness, for instance, and his temperamental instability and so on. So the 27th chapter is just full of it. Rebecca's plan seemed to go well, at least for the present. It seemed to be the hour of her triumph, but it was very short-lived. Very short-lived. We need to learn this lesson, friends. You cannot fool around and run ahead of God or try to run things without God or something of that nature. And a few days later, Jacob was gone. We'll see this in a moment. He was a fugitive from his brother's anger. Gone. And here we saw a man's wrath, that is, Esau's wrath, defeating a woman's wiles. For never again did the mother and son, her favorite son, I should say, meet. While Jacob toiled for Laban, Rebekah's brother, being another schemer also, Rebekah died, uncomforted, and Jacob never saw his mother again. His mother never saw Jacob again. She never saw the time when he came into his inheritance, and it was only 30 years later that he did come into it. So let's take note of Isaac's weakness still further. He had some more. In the 27th chapter, verse 21, we now read these words, "And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my son Isaac." You see, before this, Jacob had come to him and he said, "I've come now with the venison. I'm Esau, your son, and I want to bring you this food, and then I want you to bless me." And he sort of doubted this thing. He said, "Doesn't sound like my son Esau. Come here, I want to feel you first." And so he felt him, and sure enough, he said, when he came near, he felt him, and he says, "The voice is that of Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as that of his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him." This was just another one of his weaknesses. What was it? Jacob depended altogether on feeling, depending on his natural senses instead of upon God. There's no indication that Rebekah, nor Jacob, nor Isaac in this particular case especially, talked to God about this matter. God would have cleared this whole situation. Well, he says it's the voice of Jacob, but the hands feel like Esau. Then note some more things. He did not discern the difference between the two, and so his father Isaac said unto him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled, and the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field, which is which the Lord hath blessed." In other words, you smell like Esau, all right. Your clothing smell like clothing of a man who's been farming. Well, how often people would say, and I've heard this over and over again, "I know what the Bible says. It says so-and-so, but I just don't feel that way. I don't feel that I want to do it that way." Faith is not based upon our senses. Where does God come into this thing, my friend? God was left out of this situation, and so many times, I'm sorry, but God is left out of all these situations. Well, the Bible says, "Behold, your sin will find you out." And then again it says, "That which is not of faith is sin." And so this was a definite sin, because it was not of faith. It was the scheming of man. Now comes the other side of the story. When Esau returned with the venison for his blessing, and he discovered what had just taken place, namely that Isaac had already blessed Jacob in his place, and that Jacob had schemed. It says he wept. He lamented his failure to attain. Esau also reaped what he had sown. For Esau had sown. We read back in the 25th chapter that Esau sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. He sold it to his brother Jacob, and now Jacob got the other half of the birthright, namely the blessing. But now Esau was reaping what he had sown. He cared little about it, compared to the present gratification of his own appetites. He threw away his religious privileges for a trifle, and is stigmatized in the Word of God as a profane person. This is sad. In Hebrews the 12th chapter, note two verses, 16 and 17. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Let's mark carefully these words here. "When he sought it carefully with tears," that was not referring to repentance. That was referring, he sought carefully with tears his blessing. But he did not repent and could not seemingly repent. Esau wept as he realized what he was reaping for his own irresponsibility towards the spiritual birthright as such. But Isaac suddenly is awakened to his own failures to heed God's plan. And now I have just time to show you something else that took place here. And this, to me, it just sets forth how a man like Isaac, as godly a man as he was in so many ways, and God honored him, yet note verse 33 especially. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten all before thou camest, and have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed." The thing I want you to note was, he trembled with a great trembling, is the actual wording there. Very exceedingly. I'm sure he was not only at the trick that had been played on him, but rather, he suddenly realized how near he had come himself to upsetting God's choice of Jacob, and was going to give the blessing to Esau instead of to Jacob. And when he awakened to the faith, he emphatically said, "I have blessed him, and he shall be blessed." And now let's note what the New Testament, and the credit the New Testament gives to him. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 20, this statement: "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob, and Esau concerning things to come." By faith Isaac blessed Jacob. That's all God has to say about that. By faith he blessed Jacob. Well, nevertheless, he had almost thwarted God's plan, but he can't. You can't do that. You can't thwart God's plan. But the reaping we may experience as we sow to the flesh. Let's note again in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 7 and 8. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." While they had no Bible at that particular time, that principle was there. Reaping as a result of sin. You can't get away from it. The 33rd verse of the 27th chapter makes this statement: "And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said," just that statement, "and Isaac trembled very exceedingly." Now I am sure, not only at the trick that had been played on him, but surely he saw how nearly he had himself come to upsetting God's choice of Jacob for the blessing. Now by cheating, Jacob got it. This wasn't right on Jacob's part, but nevertheless, God saw to that he got it. And when he awakened to this particular fact, he emphatically said, suddenly, "I have blessed him, and he shall be blessed." There was nothing more that could be done about it. We never can thwart God's plan. And when you come to the New Testament, God gives him credit for doing this very thing. But oh, the reaping that many experience because of sowing to the flesh, and even on the part of Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, and Esau, and they all suffered. They all bore the fruit. Listen to Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 7 and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, of the Spirit shall reap everlasting life." Now the next thing we note is then that there is a parting that has to come. This is a sad parting, and I want to read about it. Verse 41 to 45 in the 27th chapter of Genesis. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" He figured, well, Isaac was soon going to die. What he didn't know is he lived 43 more years. "And these words of Esau, the elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, 'Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and rise, flee thou to Laban, my brother to Haran, and tarry with him a few more days until thy brother's fury turns away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done unto him. Did you notice? She blames Jacob now for what Jacob had done unto him. Well, Jacob had connived together with his mother, but his mother was really at fault. Then I will send for thee and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived of both of my sons at one time? Yes, the day of parting of these two people had come. And so she emphasizes this fact, then goes to Isaac and tells Isaac she'd like to see that Jacob go to her people and get himself a bride there. She didn't want Jacob to marry one of these Hittite women. And so we read in the 28th chapter, and I read again the first 5 verses. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanites. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's brother, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. He went away. So first, Jacob then was sent away. Secondly, I want you to note, it's not in this passage, but a little later, that Rebekah died. These two parted company. Isaac's history terminates. That is, terminates as far as history is concerned. He still lives 43 years, but not a thing is said about him except that he died. And because God had promised Jacob the blessing, some say, however, that Jacob was justified in doing what he did. And all I can say to that is horrors. Are we going to attribute sin unto God and say that God condones sin in order that righteousness may reign? Absolutely not. Impossible. The believer is never justified to use unspiritual means to accomplish spiritual ends. Just because something is right, it should never be brought about in a wrong way, that is, in a sinful way. Now, Rebekah thought that she could hurry God's program by scheming. But Jacob still had to wait God's established time, that is, another 30 years before he settled in to claim God's promises. And Rebekah never saw this fulfillment, nor did she ever see Jacob again. Her reaping was very great, and I would say very, very sad. Let's mark that. Now, after then sending Jacob away, we find that Isaac disappears from the scene, so to say, and nothing further is recorded of him except that he died. And he was buried. This was 43 years later. How sad. As someone has said, instead of wearing out, Isaac rusted out. How different was this than his father Abraham? Abraham's leaves did not wither. He brought forth fruit until the old age. Note also that such men as Moses and Joshua and Paul and many of these particular people, they lived to inherit some great, mighty blessings. In 2 Timothy 4, note this particular statement, they were fruitful unto the end of their life. And here's what Paul says about himself. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So you see, these men were able to live unto the very end of time and be fruitful, but not Isaac. Isaac lived, but he just disappears off the scene as far as man is concerned, nothing said about him. Even Jacob became his greatest in his last year. But poor Isaac, I said, laid aside for 43 years, and we know nothing more about him. Well, there are a few special lessons that I would like to point out and sort of wrap up Isaac's life of 180 years. It was not easy for Isaac to follow in his great father's footsteps. He occupied his father's position, all right, but without having had his father's experiences. He passed into his inheritance without having passed through the various ways of discipline that Abraham experienced, which was so helpful and so good for Abraham. And this, of course, tends to throw one off guard. And he does not really realize the need of individuality of character and of personal assertion necessary to occupy God's direct will. So often we find that he had been in God's permissive will instead of in his right will. Someone has said, practice makes perfect. In a more real sense, it should be experience makes perfect. Even suffering brings about personal discipline. Do you realize that even Jesus, as a human now, not as the God, but as a human, suffered in order that he might learn? Listen to what Hebrews says in the 5th chapter, verse 7 to 9. Who in the days of his flesh, this is speaking of Jesus now, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. So you see, even Jesus suffered in order to learn from the physical standpoint the will of God in his life and be made perfect that way. Now it is good for a man to bear his yoke in his youth, says Jeremiah in the book of Lamentation. Well, Isaac is called by God one of the fathers. God calls himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. What a faith. When faith wins out, God simply says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more forever. In the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and verse 12, these words, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. 10th chapter, 17th verse, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Keep this in mind, friends. When God forgives, God forgets. So what we need to do is come clean with God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, number one, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and secondly, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now then we note that in the New Testament, when God gives Isaac credit for blessing Jacob, and I sometimes get a little astounded at this, how God really forgets sin. He never refers to the weaknesses of Isaac and some of the mistakes that he made, only to his faith. Hebrews 11th chapter and in verse 20 it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. And God acknowledges that which was done rightly, and he has definitely put out of the way and forgotten that which where they had failed and where they had wronged. He does not mention the great mistakes. They were all under the blood, we say. But in Jacob, we really see God's long-suffering. And when later on we'll tell you about that, how you can get the messages on Jacob, and you'll see how God has practiced long-suffering in the life of Jacob. Well, let me just review a few of the things concerning the meekness of this man. Isaac was one of the meekest men. Now, Moses was the meekest man, God says, upon the earth. And meekness simply means that he does not claim his own rights and so on. And you'll see this over and over again. All through his life, his temperament was a sort of a passive one rather than that of an active nature. We don't see many great acts that he performed. In childhood, he was subject to the insults of Ishmael. Of course, at that time, he could not very well resist him because he was just a baby. But as a young man at Mount Moriah, he yielded himself unto his father and unto God to be available as an offering if that's what God wanted. Then again, he didn't even choose his own wife. No, this was chosen for him, of course. God was in all of this. But Abraham sent the servant to go and claim a special wife for Isaac. This was God's doings. You see, God dealt with him as a man in great meekness, and he accepted it. He accepted the rebuke even of Abimelech, his enemy, when he came to rebuke him. He did this in meekness. There were no reprisals whatsoever. And then we saw again and again how he and his own, his family and so on, yielded whenever they were wrongly driven out and the Philistines came and closed the wells that he had dug, meaning simply they drove him out of the country and he just kept on going. No reprisals whatsoever, no backbiting. He just simply took it. He did not claim his rights. He and his own yielded whenever they were wrongly driven on by the problems of the wells, as I've already mentioned. And this brought on the praise even of his enemies, when they testified to his great power and his great might. My friends, the world thinks little of meekness as such. But this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In Matthew 5:5 he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the meek, because they shall inherit the earth." Then again in Galatians 5:23, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, temperance, and so on. Many other things are mentioned there. Meekness simply means self-sacrifice of our own desires and our own interests. Well, Isaac's life finally merges more or less into the two sons of his, that is, Esau and Jacob. And here's one more lesson in closing that I wanted to get to us. And that is, these two sons, we have a representation of two seeds, and with a contrast and a lesson representing the two natures of man. The flesh, the old man, the old nature, and the spirit, or the new nature as such. That is first, which is natural, which was Esau. Afterwards, that which is spiritual, which was Jacob. Now, this is the same type of conflict which every believer has in his own heart. The conflict of two natures. With the promise that the Spirit shall put the flesh into subjection and ultimately triumph over it. So in Esau, we see the profanity of the old nature, which despises the riches of God's promises. But in Jacob, we see the desire for that which is godly, even though he used fleshly, carnal methods, which were not right, to attain it and to benefit from these promises. Well, I trust that God is speaking to you from these lessons from Isaac, and that you'll study them again and learn something very beneficial for your heart. Our subject, on being nothing. Yes, we may have talents. We may have abilities. And we can surrender them to the Lord, lay them at His feet. Have you ever thought about the fact of laying your inabilities before His feet too, so He can use those? Well, there's a great difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts concerning our weaknesses. I want to talk about that today. Something about our weaknesses. We can't do this, we can't do that. We shrink from the difficult things. But God advances these qualities as reason for tackling the task. He wants to use them. That's the wonderful thing we need to learn. We maintain we are too weak. But God, in turn, asserts that is just exactly why He chose us. In John 15:16, He said to His disciples and unto us, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." But the question is, why? Why did God choose even that which is weak? One thing, so that no man may boast before Him, or that no flesh should glory in His presence whatsoever. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 9th verse, Paul made this statement after God had spoken to him. First God said this to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore Paul said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And really, of course, he's acknowledging that it is God's strength through him. Now, an important spiritual principle now here is involved, and we need to get it. Great principles are often laid down in, well, Bible study characters, just like we have been studying them, and we must master them. Now, God is not limited to the greatly gifted people. Moses was a tremendously gifted man, and Paul was a tremendously gifted man. But notice once more, when he says in the 26th verse, he says, brothers, think it not, think of what you were when you were called. Not many, he didn't say not any, but not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Didn't say not any, but not many. In other words, God chose a few of those special kind. He had a special reason for using people, let's say, with high IQ and high ability and special training and preparations and so on. However, do you realize he could not use these people until they abandoned their reliance on their purely natural abilities? That they had to abandon those? Listen to what Paul has to say in the third chapter of the book of Philippians. I read from verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He's just enumerated all the different things that were seemingly gained to him. But he says, all those I counted but lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I am suffered this loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And then especially the 10th verse where he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now history proves that God uses the nothings because their usual dependence is on him. And this leaves room for him to display his power. But as long as men have a lot of gifts and so on, too much dependence is on their gifts and on their abilities. But when we don't have them, we say, well, I've just got to depend on the Lord. Well, thank the Lord that we do. So many times we say, well, I've came to the end of the rope. Well, he says, then you just have to depend on the Lord. Well, why do we have to wait until we come to the end of the rope, until that we begin to depend upon the Lord? But that's one reason he can so often use those who are weak, because they just know they have to depend upon the Lord. When we are content to be nothing, then he can be everything. Let me repeat that. When we are content to be nothing, then he can be everything. He uses the richly endowed, but only when they will renounce their dependence upon their personal abilities. Let's give some illustration. Paul didn't say that God did the best thing that he could do with the poor material that was at his disposal. He said he deliberately chose them. This is what he said in the verse 26. I have chosen you. You need to recognize what I have chosen. Passing by some of the wise, that especially if they refused, not their gifts, of course, not their qualifications, but they refused their reliance upon their own attainments and their own abilities. God simply said, I bypass those. I can't use them until they depend upon me instead of upon their abilities. God will use their abilities, sure. Now, God will not use us in spite of our weaknesses and our inadequacies, but rather because of them. That's when he can become strong. He refuses to use our most spectacular gifts and unique qualifications until, I didn't say he doesn't use them, I said he refuses to use them until we are weaned from the reliance upon them. Take, for instance, Moses. Moses had the tremendous training and tremendous ability, tremendous experience and learning. And he came to his own people at the age of 40 and surrendered unto the Lord, wonderful surrender. He just simply renounced everything, even his citizenship and his ability, or that is, his possibility of becoming king and so on. He renounced all that. That was great. But he presented himself to the people for what he was. They knew him. And he thought they would accept him. But they didn't. And God couldn't use him that way. He had to go out in the desert and herd sheep and be a nothing for 40 more years until God could call him. And then God could use him. So human weakness provides the best material for the display of God's power. Let me read again a verse we read a while ago. The 25th verse. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Did you notice that? The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And especially, I like this next statement. The weakness of God, where we would say the total weakness of God, that which is weakest about God, is stronger than anything that man can possibly present to him. So the surrender of our whole being, just as we are, not merely our abilities. This must be made to Him, that is, and to the Holy Spirit, not just our talents to be used by Him, like some musician or somebody that says, well, I've got a wonderful voice, and now, Lord, I want You to use it. That's all right. But that's not all we ought to surrender to Him. We surrender ourselves to Him for what we are, not some particular gift that we may have for some particular job. God gave me a good voice, therefore I'm sure He wants me to do some singing, so and so and so. That's not the way to surrender. We surrender our whole being unto Him. Everything that we are, our weaknesses as well as our strength. God said, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we saw Paul's answer to that when he said, when I am weak, then I am really, really strong. Note also the heroes of faith as they are recorded for us in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Verse 34 says, out of weakness they were made strong. I repeat, out of weakness they were made strong. Nothing can defeat a person or a church as such or an organization that offers to God not only their strengths but their weaknesses. These as weapons for God to use. Let me give you illustrations. Take David, for instance. When David went down to fight Goliath, he didn't know how to use a, maybe he did somewhat, but he couldn't use an armor and a sword and a spear and those type of things. He went down with a sling and a stone. He had surrendered himself to God and what he had, and God used it. Take the lad that provided the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What was that among so many? There were thousands of people there, but he surrendered that to God, and look how God used it. William Carey, the great missionary, prayed, Lord, here is my human weakness. I dedicate it to Thee for Thy glory. Well, we say that we want to glorify God in our work, but I ask the question, how? How do we do it? The answer? Well, follow the principles that we have already mentioned and give God a chance to display His power. For remember, this is God's doings. Our direst extremities afford God's greatest opportunities. Another illustration. Jacob. Jacob was worthless to God until his personalized strength was broken at Peniel. That night he met the Lord, you know. And until that strength was broken, he was absolutely useless to God. God couldn't use him, but he became a tremendous man after that. And God called himself the God of Jacob. Then, well, take a man like Dwight L. Moody. They tell me he did not have too much education. And they tell me that his letters had many grammatical mistakes and errors. It sounds like myself. And they even say that his physical appearance was not just something to be, well, sought after at least that way. And that his voice was high-pitched and had nasal tones. And actually, a university student came to him one time after his message and said, Mr. Moody, did you realize that you committed 18 grammatical mistakes today? Mr. Moody, who had just surrendered everything he had to the Lord, said to this young man, he says, young man, I use all the grammar I have for the Lord. What you doing with yours? I think that's a good answer. One time a reporter was sent by the paper to spy out his secret. What was the secret of D.L. Moody? Why did so many people come to hear him? Why were there so many people that came down to saw the frail? Why? Well, he finally wrote the article. And in the article, he simply made this statement. I can't find any secret in him. Someone handed that article to Mr. Moody, and he said, that's the secret. It's God. It's not in me. I'll take Paul again. He had everything, you might say. God could only use him, he expresses when he came in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. Notice what he says. And brethren, I came to you not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'll note these statements. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When he came that way, then God could use that man. Well, I trust that God has spoken to your heart. examine your heart. Let God examine our hearts and see that we are nothings so that He can be everything. That is the important thing.